Welcome to City on a Hill, where we believe, belong, become, and build. We are a loving and caring community located in Crab Orchard, West Virginia, led by Pastor Damon Davis. Whether you're listening for the first time or you're a regular part of our family, we are so glad that you're here. At City on a Hill, we believe in reaching out to everyone with the love of Christ. Make sure to visit us online at cityonahillwv.com for more info on how to get connected. Now, let's dive right into the message from today and grow together in Christ.
Privilege, the honor of stepping into the pulpit. I never take it lightly. I sincerely always view it as an honor. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to John chapter 12. I'm going to read starting at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth this life shall lose it, and he that hateth this life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You may be seated. This is Palm Sunday, and it's a wonderful time to look at Scripture and to understand what God has given us through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the ability to break every bit of bondage, to break decades and decades of despair and sorrow, and to enter into a relationship that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And in this scripture text, we see that Jesus has triumphantly came into Jerusalem, what we would call Palm Sunday. And the people are welcoming him, and they're screaming, Hosanna, and they're calling him by titles that would mean Messiah and Savior and Lord. And they're looking for this king, and they're expecting so much from our Lord. And the Pharisees would look out over them and they would say, even the world itself has gone after him. And in this text, we see that there were certain Greeks. There were certain Greeks that would come up to the feast and they would make an inquiry. Now, this is a very curious encounter. It is very unusual. For one thing, we don't see Greeks described very much in Jerusalem. And we don't see in the scripture text that Jesus even responds to their request. They're like, we want to see Jesus. And the request just goes unanswered. We never know. Do they see him? Does he turn them away? Do they find something out important? But the one thing we do see is Jesus recognizes something very pivotal here. Jesus may not directly answer them, but he understands that these Greeks, these Gentiles coming to him is representing something that's twisting, that's something turning in the atmosphere. He says, now I understand that something's about to change. And we have to understand that these Greeks, they were not proselytes. They were not Greeks who had been converted to Judaism. For a Greek to convert to Judaism, they would have to take the sign of the covenant. They would have to be circumcised. They would have to become full members of the society. And if that was the term that he wanted to use, there was a term that they could have used for that. So these Greeks were not proselytes. They were Greeks that many theologians would term God-fearers. They were Greeks that were isolated to the outer court. They could only come to that Gentile court. There was a wall of separation that would not allow them to mingle with the people of God because they were not of the covenant people of God. So they were still a little bit on the outside. And most likely, you know, these Greeks were probably from one of the trading cities in the area because trading was such a powerful economic influence in the area, and particularly at the time of Passover. So these Greeks were probably just merchants in the area that had recognized something in the Jewish religion, that looked at the Jewish religion and said, there is something about this monotheism, there's something about this Jewish religion that's different than anything else I've ever seen. I don't fully understand it, and I may not fully accept it, but there's something that's drawing me. I find myself in the midst of other believers, and I don't really know why I'm potentially a believer, but I need more. I need more. I need something that tells me that this is really the one. Maybe if I just sit down and have a conversation with him, maybe if we talk face to face, then maybe he can give me something that will take me a little bit further into this place where I can really commit to this religion. So evidently these Greeks had heard Jesus teach. Maybe they had seen some of the miracles he had done, but obviously they knew something of his ministry. And I want us to understand that the Greek words that were used here, when we would say that they said coming up, that this was a word that was like continuous action, meaning they just didn't come up and one time say, hey, Philip, can you reintroduce us to Jesus? It was much more like, Philip, can we meet this guy Jesus? Come on, Philip. I know you know him. I know you know that. I've seen you walking around. Come on, Philip. I've got to meet this guy. Philip, please. I know you have an in with Jesus. Let me come in and talk to him. They were impressing upon him. The word in means that they were continually asking over and over and over. They were impressing on Philip. And it just doesn't mean see, because obviously they have seen Jesus walking around the neighborhood. They've seen Jesus ministering. They've seen him walking in. There's a great multitude waving palm leaves. He's coming in on the foal of a donkey. They have seen Jesus with their natural eyes, but this word means much more like interview, to come in fellowship with. You see, what they wanted is they wanted to gain some private information from Jesus. They wanted to gain something that would help them understand really who this man is, really what this man was about. Was there something different about this Jesus from everybody else, or maybe they were just kind of taken astray? You see, these were people who were God conscious. They were curious. They were seeking after some truth, but they were not committed to the truth. Am I speaking to you today? Are you God conscious? Are you seeking after some things and you don't really know if this is the real deal? You don't really know if this is different from other experiences that you've been around, but you're a little curious. You want to know, is there really something about this Jesus that can transform my life? You see, these Gentiles, they were symbolic of the entire Gentile world. They were symbolic of the fact that the ministry of Jesus Christ was beginning to reach out beyond the borders of Judaism, because Jesus would say that his ministry was unto the Jews, that he come to the house of Israel first, that he was not, in his words, going to give bread to the dogs. He was not going to come to us. He was coming to the children of Israel. But this is a time that this age is beginning to come to a close, and Jesus is recognizing that the entire world is beginning to come to him. Even the Gentiles want what he has. And in this place, we come to see this. 1 John would say it like this, and we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to become the Savior of the world. You see, Jesus was never intended just to be the Savior of the Hebrew, just to be a Savior of the children of Abraham. No, he was intended to be the Savior of the world. He left all of heaven's glory, not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile. He left not only for the saint, but the sinner. He left all of heaven's glory to take your sin, to carry it to Calvary's tree, to pay the penalty that no other person in human history before or in the future could ever carry. And Jesus would say, my hour has come. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus recognized the world was beginning to stir, that his ministry was about to change, that his ministry to the whole world was about to begin. The hour has come. It's a perfect tense. It means the hour has come and it remains. It's not changing. There's no turning back now. If there was any opportunity for any change, at this point it's over. Jesus said, the hour is come and my suffering is about to occur. He said, because I am about to be glorified. He said, there's no turning back. The entire reason that I left heaven's glory, the entire reason that I robed myself in flesh is now before me. He said, I'm going to be glorified. Throughout Scripture, we see Jesus describing glorification as his own death. He describes glorification as death, as dying of absence of life. We would look at this and we would say, oh, what a tragedy. How horrible that the King of glory would be crucified by evil hands. But Jesus does not see this as a tragedy. He sees it as a triumph. He sees it as his victory. He says, this is the very reason that I came into this world. He says, this is not shame. This is not humiliation. It doesn't matter what they think they're doing to me. They may strip me before the world. They may spit on me. They may beat me. They may humiliate me. But the reality is what they think is shame is my glory. It shows my power. It shows my humility. It shows my subjection. It shows that I am willing to do anything and everything to commit the will of the Father. Glorify. And he would go on to explain a paradox of life. Because in life, death brings life. It sounds crazy. How can life come from death? Particularly in our Western culture, we don't see it quite as well. But he's speaking to an agrarian culture. A culture that lives and dies by the crops that they grow. So they understand. They understand quite well that life comes from death. They understand that when they plant a seed into the ground and that seed begins to die and breaks loose, that this one little seed begins to bring forth abundant life. Jesus would phrase it like this: verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit. He said, if I stay here by myself, I'm not going to accomplish much. But if I die, if my life is given a ransom for many, you will see fruit abundantly. You will see fruit like you have never seen before. And you're not just going to see any kind of fruit, because you see, in Scripture, we have a law that begins in Genesis. And that law says this. It says everything will reproduce after its own kind. You see, cats produce cats. Dogs produce dogs. There's a reason your tabby doesn't produce a German shepherd. Everything produces after its own kind. Your apple tree will never give you peaches, and your peach tree will never give you plums. Everything reproduces after its own kind. So I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. He said, I must be planted. I must die. I must die so I can bring forth abundant fruit. Everything reproduces after its own kind. The Father planted a holy, righteous, obedient Son on the day of Calvary, and he reaped a generation of holy, righteous children. You are the fruit of this sacrifice. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ and received his Spirit, you now are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You have authority and power in this world and that to come. Death brings life. It's a rule of the kingdom. Through the work of the cross, Jesus knew that he would bring reconciliation and access to the entire world. Hebrews 2, 10 through 11 would say it like this, paraphrasing, that Jesus bringing many sons unto glory and not being ashamed to call them brethren. I want you to understand that Jesus brought sons and daughters unto glory. I want you to understand that he is not ashamed to call you brethren. I want you to understand that he chose you from the foundation of the world to carry his name. I want you to understand, no matter what mistakes are in the past and what failures you have made, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters in the family of God. family of God do not get excommunicated. We may fall out of fellowship. We fellowship, but we do not fall out of relationship. We may have a problem talking with our Father, but once we're children, we are always children. We are adopted to the family of faith. You see, when these Greeks would come to Jesus and they would say, well, we would see Jesus. When they would come to his disciples and say, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. There's a reason Jesus would not give an answer. You see, the reality is the spiritual conversation, the spiritual communion that they wanted could not take part on that side of Calvary. Something had to take place in order to give them access to come into his presence. You see, Jesus knew there was no reason to give them an answer, because no matter how sincere their heart, no matter how deep their desire, no matter how intellectually they understood the problem, the reality is until he fixed the problem, there was a gulf that was too great to overcome. There was a barrier that could not be broken. There was a bridge that could not be crossed. There was a door that could never be opened. You see, it wasn't just the glory of returning to the Father. It was the glory of reconciliation. It was the glory of bringing man and woman back to the garden, back to that place of communion that God ordained from the foundation of the world, back to that relationship that Adam had when he would walk and talk with God in the cool of the day. Ephesians 2 and 14 through 15 would say it like this, that Jesus broke down the middle wall or partition between us, that middle wall that separated the Greeks and the Jews, that middle wall that kept the Greeks a little bit different, that never allowed them to completely partake in the covenant community. He said, I have broken that thing down. He said, to make of himself two, one new man. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's no bond or free. We are all the same in Christ Jesus. He tore down every wall. He broke every chain, everything that separated one from another. He brought restoration, reconciliation. So now we are in one man in Christ Jesus. In John, he would say it like this, chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. You see, there was a time that there was no access for man. There was no way to enter in, but Jesus became the door. He became the very way that we accessed into the blessings of God. He became the very way that we went in and that we came out, that we came in and got blessings and carried it out unto others. It's only through his person that we have the ability to enter into the presence of God. We now have access to enter in to the presence of a holy, righteous God. The things that used to separate us, Jesus has now destroyed on the cross. The fact that our sin, our sorrow, and our anger kept us out of the holy righteousness of a wonderful, loving God, Jesus, through his reconciliation on the cross, has finished all of those things and has opened wide the path that enters into the presence of God. Jesus perfectly completed his mission. There was no little bit that he missed. There was nothing that was a little bit off. No, there was an absolute perfect work of God that was given unto Jesus Christ, and he completed it. The Son was absolutely perfect in every single way. Scripture said every single jot, every single tittle, every little cross, every little dot. There was absolutely nothing that Jesus did not accomplish in his life. For 33 and a half years, every moment he got up and he did that which was absolutely perfect. He never made a mistake. He never had a failure. Absolutely, perfectly completed his mission. In Revelation chapter 3, we would see it like this. I have set before thee an open door. An open door. A door that used to be shut. A door that was impossible for you to pry open. A door that was so big that you couldn't pray your way in. You couldn't pay your way in. You couldn't do anything to enter in. He said, I have now set an open door and no man can shut it. Jesus said, the work that I have completed, there's no man in this world, there's no devil in hell, there's no angel in heaven can change that which I have done. It's an open door and ain't nobody shutting it. It's access for you. So we would see Jesus. we would see Jesus. The same things that the Greeks wanted that day, there's many of us here, we want the same thing. We want to see Jesus. We want to see the face of the one who's altogether lovely. We want to see the face of the one who is the express image of God. We want to see the face of the one who left all of heaven's glory, knowing that he would suffer sorrow and shame for me. I want to see his face. I want to see Jesus. Jesus has did his part. He set before us an open door. But we have a part to play. Verse 25 would say this, "And he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." He said, if you love your life, you're not going to get eternal life. That sounds crazy. Of course I love this life. What he's talking about is if you selfishly love this life, if this life is more important to you, if you cannot see beyond yourself and you cannot keep your eyes on God, don't you ever think that you're going to eternal life. Because loving this life equals loss of this life. Selfish love brings destruction. You see, in the beginning, man walked with God. He communed with God. He was in complete innocence. He would look at God. He would look towards God for his provision, for his sustenance, for his communication. He would look to God for everything. Genesis 2 and 25 would say it like this, speaking of Adam and Eve, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." They were not ashamed because they didn't realize themselves. They were not self-conscious. They were looking towards God. They were looking to the absolute perfect one, the one that they knew was their source of life, their source of love, their source of provision. But through the fall, we know the story. God places Adam and Eve in the garden and he gives them one test. They fail the test, and because they fail the test, sin enters into the world. And when sin enters into the world, it brings corruption into all things. So it brings corruption to Adam and Eve. So this man and woman that used to look for God, they used to keep their eyes cast upon the one who loved them, they began to look at themselves. And when they begin to look at themselves, they begin to see something. Genesis 3 and 7 would say this, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Right after they sinned, they stopped looking at God and they started looking at themselves. Soon as sin entered into the world, they forgot about the provision of God, the love of God, and they began to look at themselves. And they started to see something in themselves. They started to see lack. They started to see that there's something missing. I thought I had everything. God said I had everything, but there's something missing. God must have been a little dishonest with me. Maybe God wasn't fully telling me something. And Scripture would say that they knew they were naked and they began to make themselves apron of fig leaves because they seen that they were lacking. So they said, God didn't give it to me, so I'm going to get it for myself. You see, that is the source of all of our sin is ourself. We look at ourself and we say, for some reason, God lied to us. For some reason, there's something in my life that is short. There's something in my life that God didn't give me. He didn't give me enough joy. He didn't give me enough peace. He didn't give me a spouse. He didn't give me a kid. He didn't give me this education. He didn't give me this job. The reality is all of those things is man looking at himself. Looking at himself, self-centered. Jesus said, if you're self-centered, if all you can see is yourself, you will never receive eternal life. Prior to the fall, Adam seen himself through God's eyes. He seen the innocence that was him. He seen the perfection that was him. He seen the absolute righteousness that was him. But the instant sin came, he began to see himself through sinful eyes. Once we begin to look at ourselves selfishly, we can no longer see God. You cannot see God when you're looking at yourself. When you're walking around this world so self-consumed that all you worry about is your perceived lack, the things that you don't have, you're not smart enough, you're not good enough, and the devil wants to just feed into that thing. I want you to look at the culture around us. Everything it tries to sell you, it tries to fill your lack. It says you're not smart enough. Here, go buy, read this. You're not pretty enough. Here, buy this, put this on. You're not strong enough. Here, take this, do this. What do our politicians do? They preached being the same lies. Oh, this world is not good enough. This country is not good enough. Your community is not good enough. Your family's not good enough. Come to me, I'll fix it. No, I'm here to tell you that's all lies from the enemy. There is only one who can fix it, and his name is Jesus. Man can never fix your problem, neither you or anyone else. Our problems are only solved through one, and his name is Jesus. They began to hide themselves from his presence because they thought something was missing. But Jesus taught the very thing, that sinful self-desire to preserve my life, to hold on to my life more than anything, is actually the thing that destroys that life. We would see Jesus, the Greeks would say. We would see Jesus. In many of our hearts, we still say the same thing. We would see Jesus. Even though the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, it was impossible to see Jesus because their very sin nature separated them and blinded them from the truth of who he was. Even though Jesus could provide access to the world, the entire world of humanity must make a choice. There is access into the very presence. Everything in the curse was taken care of through Christ Jesus. The enemy was destroyed. Every very work of the enemy will be destroyed through Christ. But the reality is, even though his work is perfect, even though he reconciled everything, even though he loves you with a love that we can't even articulate, even though he died a horrible death, you still must make a choice. Verse 25 would say, "And he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it until you learn a life." We must learn to hate this self. We must learn that this self, this thing that says it's more important than anyone or anything, it has to be subjected. It has to be pushed down. And there is only one way that can happen. It can't happen through self-help. It cannot happen between New Year's resolutions or compacts with your buddy. The reality is that there is no way that you in your flesh can do that thing. It requires a supernatural intervention. Yes. You see, we must hate our life in comparison to what he can give us. If you want to see him, if you want to know him, you must submit to him. You see, it's only through submission, giving yourself to him, that the supernatural power comes to see him. You see, that's the thing that the Greeks could not comprehend. That is the thing that was impossible for them to grasp on that side of the cross, but is now clearly open for us to see. You see, God has graciously given to the entire world access into his presence. He has given graciously to the entire world the opportunity to be called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. He has given that to us. We must receive it by faith. We must believe in our hearts that, yes, Jesus, you have accomplished everything on Calvary. You said that you are the only way into salvation, that besides you there is no other, that you are the Lord of Lords, and besides you no one has any power. You must receive that by faith, and after you receive that by faith, you must return it to him in love. You must submit that very thing that he gave to you back to him. You can't submit it out of fear. You can't submit it out of anger. You can't submit it out of any obligation. You can only submit this truth, this gift, this life unto him out of love. We must learn that he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness to be received by faith. And then all of those things must be returned back unto him. Because if they are not returned back unto him, they are held selfishly in our heart. We have to learn to say, God, I give it all to you. I give you my life. I give you my children. I give you my wife. I give you my profession. I give you my health. I give you everything, Jesus. And in giving you everything, I submit all that I am to you. And in that place, we recognize the reality of who he is. And in that place, we receive the life that he so preciously bought on Calvary's tree. He would go on to say, if any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man serve me, let him follow me. If you want to give your life to the Savior, you've got to learn to follow him. You've got to learn to submit to his truth and to give your life to his pattern. Romans 10, 9 and 10 would say it like this. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We no longer just have to believe it. Believe and receive. No. You have to act upon that. You have to turn around and give it back to him. True faith is an action word, church. I'm sorry, but just haphazardly saying, yes, Jesus, I believe in you, is not enough. You have to have an active faith that turns your life over to him. I'm not saying some silly supernatural sign. I'm saying a life that's dedicated to a Savior who gave his life to you. He was dedicated to your salvation, and you must be dedicated to his lordship. He is the Lord. There is no other. Unless he is your Lord, he is not your Savior. Church, we have to give our heart to Jesus, and we must proclaim that truth. Because when you give your heart and you believe with all that you are that he is truly the Savior of the world, you cannot help but proclaim that reality. Look at any man or woman who's married, and you talk with them for 10 minutes, and you talk about their husband or wife, and they'll begin to tell you the beautiful things about their spouse. They'll tell you how precious they are, how they do certain things, the way they lurk in a certain light, the way they interact with each other. Why? Because they love each other. When you love someone, you want to talk about them. When you love someone, you want to pour your life into them. When you love someone, they are more important than you are. I'm here to tell you, if you love Jesus, he's got to be more important than you are. If he's not your God, he is not in your life. Acts 2 and 38 would say it like this. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent. Repent. Repent does just not mean you stop doing things. Repenting is a turning. So many times we've been taught from this pulpit, it's a turning of your mind. It's a turning of your mind's eye. You need to stop looking at this. Stop looking at this self, and you turn it and you look unto the author and the finisher of your faith. You turn it and you look at the captain of your salvation. You turn it and you look to the one who's altogether lovely. You turn it and you look at the one who from the foundation of the world was slaughtered for you. You turn it and you look towards Jesus, who loves you more than you could ever imagine. Repent. Turn your mind's eye to Jesus. Stop looking at yourself. Be baptized in his name. Be identified with him. Say, yes, this is my Lord. I accept his lordship. I submit myself to you. I submit myself to the point that I will be baptized into your body of believers, and I recognize that you are the Lord of my life. And in doing so, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In recognition of his provision, in submission to his plan, You will receive the very thing that will break the chains of Adam's bondage. When the very Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, comes inside of you and empowers you and recreates you and refathers you from above, you are no longer bound to the chains of Adam. You are no longer stuck in the mistake that he made so long ago. No, you become new creations in Christ Jesus. You receive the very Spirit of God. You carry the very identity of Jesus Christ. The very express image of the Father is now expressed through you. Amen. Turn your eyes to God. Submit to His authority, His Lordship. Church, I know there are people in here today who are just like the Greeks. They know there is something about this Jesus. There's something about him that's just maybe a little bit different than every other religion they've ever heard of. There's something about this Jesus, or you would never be here right now. Being here right now is by definition expression of some degree of faith. But I know, just like these Greeks, you want to see something more. You want to see something more. I would see Jesus. The same thing they would say you're saying in your heart, I would see him. I want to get to know him. I want to know him more. I want to understand why this thing is real. But here is the reality, church. The only way you're ever going to see him is if you submit to him. If you have not submitted your life to Jesus Christ, today is a good day. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a good day to start on a submitted journey with the lover of your soul. Today is a good day to turn away from this self and turn to the one who loved you from eternity. Amen. And if you're a believer and through the trials of this life, mistakes and failures, you've slowly let your glance fall from Jesus back onto yourself, today's a good day to remedy that. Today's a good day to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Take my eyes off of me and return them back unto you. Jesus, I know that I want to see you. I know that I want to communion with you. I know that I want to fellowship with you. But I know that I begin to look at myself. I begin to believe the lies again. I begin to believe what things have been spoken over my life, that I'm not good enough, that I'm not smart enough, that I'm no different than this family member, or I'm defined by this failure or defined by that sin. But the reality is that you have the ability to stop looking at yourself and return your eyes to Jesus and hear Jesus say, that is my beloved. That is my beloved. I poured it all out for them and I would do it again tomorrow. Musicians, won't you come? Church, we have an altar. And this altar is always open. As the pastor teaches, it's not a place of shame. It's a place of victory. If you've allowed yourself to drift back into the lies of what this self wants to tell you today, today is a good day. Today is a day to break off those chains, to tear down those walls, because this day leads into a holy week. A week that we look towards the greatest sacrifice that was ever given. We are blessed in this house that starting Wednesday, we're going to have service after service after service. You're going to hear word on top of word on top of word. You're going to have the opportunity to praise the God of all creation with all your strength, with all your power. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all the way into the resurrection. And I encourage you, let it begin today. Let today be the day that you recommit your life unto Christ, that you recommit your eyes back to Him, that you recommit your heart to everything that He is. It doesn't mean you've drifted into horrible sin. It simply means your eyes has drifted off the prize, the high mark of the calling that is in Christ Jesus, the very reason that you were brought into existence, to walk with Him in the cool of the day, to share your heart with a God who loves you more than you can ever imagine. If you've let your eyes drift, today is a good day. Come up and ask for His strength, His encouragement. Ask for His correction, because as we enter into this week, we need to prepare our hearts to receive all the goodness that God has for us, because we we want to be a body of believers that affects this community. We want to be tightly knit together, bound by the truth of God's word, empowered by his spirit, enabled to effect change not only in this building, but outside that door. We all have family members. We have co-workers. We have colleagues that are in bondage that need help. And you may be the very answer that God has ordained. Get your eyes off yourself and return them unto Jesus. Put your eyes on the fairest of 10,000s. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Return your eyes unto him.